Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 27, in the second part of a study titled, One Man's Sash is Another Man's Typology.
In a sense, we see Jesus representing the Father, and now people see us representing Jesus. As for praise, it's not my praising Him, but others seeing that He is praiseworthy because of what He's done for me and what He therefore wants to do for them. And so for praise doesn't mean that I sing the loudest or that I have the most exuberant worship. It means that when people actually study my life, maybe they get past the PR and they say, okay, let's take a deeper look. They see that the God that I believe and love is praiseworthy for what He's done, for what He's delivered me from, for what He's promised to do to make me into the image of His own Son, Jesus Christ, to perform a good work in me and bring it to completion. How He's delivered me from so many things and given me the filling of His Holy Spirit and all, and it becomes praiseworthy. For glory means I better not get in the way of all that, taking any credit for myself. Instead, there better be something supernatural about how I live, something heavenly. And so initially, I hope it doesn't sound carnal, but I'm a PR person for the Lord. And then people look at me and they think, okay, I'm in. I'll check out this Lord of yours. And then as they begin to check it out on a deeper level, they think, man, that's praiseworthy. You mean you were that and now you're this and you're going through that and you have joy? This would floor me, but you seem to have peace and that passes all understanding. And then when they begin to really get deep into it, all you're doing is pointing them to another person who you say is the real reason for all that, and that is Jesus Christ, who came as the God-man, died on the cross, and then rose from the dead. And you're not willing even to take any part of the glory yourself. You don't say, well, you know, I just have such a great personality. I just, you know, it rolls off like water off a duck, you know. And you're always in trouble. You know, when people want to ascribe to you things that can only be the Lord, you don't want that, believe me. And so it's kind of, and we sometimes get stuck there. We get through the PR part, and we get into the praiseworthy part, but then, you know, we start thinking that it's a partnership. God's helping me. Oh, wow. God better be, as Hillary said, ruining you. It's got to be all Jesus and none of you. John the Baptist, who Jesus said, man, this is a great man. He's a great man. The thing that he said, I must decrease, he must increase. And so when you finally get a person to the point where they recognize that your life is praiseworthy, then you have to point them to the Lord in a very definite and direct way. Start thinking about the statement you make as an adornment, as a fashion accessory to the Lord. We're pretty down-to-earth folk here in the real California. Right? This is the real California, right? Not really all that fashion conscious. Still, each of us has our own fashion style, and it makes a statement. And we have our own, as Gail Irwin would say, Jesus style. Now, he means the Jesus style that Jesus had, but we each also have a Jesus style. Once you tell somebody, I'm a Christian, then they look and you say, so what's your Jesus style? How are you wearing the Lord? Because there, too, you're making a statement by your walk and through your talk. Now, the rest of the verses, you adorn the gospel, don't do it with pride. Several times in this section, the Lord points to the pride of his people, sinful, selfish pride, as a root of their problem. As we run through the remaining verses, we'll get some idea of what constitutes pride. So verse 12, therefore you shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. Some of you say amen, but hold on. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And then I'll dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. Now this phrase, every bottle shall be filled with wine, it's just a saying that the Jews used to indicate that a good harvest was being gathered, and thus every bottle that was empty, every wineskin, would now be able to be filled. And so if you went down to the local market or, you know, whatever, they would say, hey, the harvest looks like it's coming in. Oh yeah, every bottle is going to be filled this year. Now the Jews would therefore ridicule Jeremiah as if he wasn't telling them anything they didn't already know. And so here was this prophet who was saying all these amazing things. Then he's told to wear this sash as a kind of a metaphorical, typological message. And then God says, now I want you to go out and just say what everybody normally says during the harvest. And you know, Jeremiah, he's a man of like passions with us. He's got to think, Lord, people are going to ridicule me for that message. I go about, and they're thinking, okay, Jeremiah, we don't like your message, but we're going to have to listen to it. And he said, well, every bottle will be filled with wine. What are you talking about? What kind of prophecy is that? Maybe you should go get a degree in prophecy, because that's just something people say. It doesn't really minister at all. But it was deep. It was really deep if you listen to it. They would ridicule him, but the message was that the harvest was really one of the Lord's judgment against them. The Babylonians would come and the Jews would be terrified. And the picture here is that they would run about running into each other like drunken men, trying to escape the judgment that was coming. You know, God is not, he's not silent at all. 40 years he tells them and gives them all kinds of pictures about what was going to happen. The pride working in their hearts here was that they were living harvest to harvest, focusing on material things, while the spiritual was being neglected, or in their case, even rejected. If our approach to life is mostly material, if it's mostly physical, if that's what we spend most of our time doing and thinking about, then it's pride on our part. Because God has created us spiritual beings. The outward man is perishing. The inward man needs to be renewed day after day. We live in a physical world, it's a material world. But our focus and our intent needs to be set on heaven. Our affections need to be on heaven, where Jesus is seated. And so each of us has to balance out every day and for the whole of our life how much contact we have with this world on a material and physical basis, and how much emphasis we put on the heavenly. And the tendency, of course, is, since the physical seems more real to us, even though it's not, is to overemphasize the physical and material and always put the spiritual kind of on the back burner, believing one day we'll get to that. And we need to be careful that we're not making that mistake. Verse 15, hear and give ear. Don't be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. Your walk with the Lord is depicted as an ascent along a narrow mountain path. You need light so you don't stumble and fall. We had a men's retreat years ago up in Mineral King, and somebody had the bright idea to go up to one of those high lakes and fish. And I'm not really a hiker, as you can tell. And it was 3 miles of switchbacks up in the high mountain. It's just not something I was cut out for. It was September. And when we finally got up to this lake, beautiful lake, gorgeous lake. Every time you threw your line in, you caught an 8-inch brown trout because no one else goes up there. And then just as we got there and caught a few fish, it started to snow. Well, now the trail is only like a foot wide in some places, and we got lost before it started snowing. And I thought, this is it. In fact, I've admitted this before, I cried halfway down that trail because I thought, I'm going to die. I'm going to die on the trail to the Mosquito Lakes in Mineral King because I'm an idiot. And somehow we did make it back, and people said, why are your eyes so red? And I said, oh, snow. The snow has been hitting me in the eye. But so you want to be able to see your path. The pride here is thinking the path is much broader with lots of detours that you can indulge in along the way. It's not. You need the light of God's word. You need his lamp at your feet. Verse 17, if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Knowing God as the great shepherd, Jeremiah saw the Jews as the Lord's flock taken captive. In the sharing of his heart about their sad state of affairs, we're reminded that if we would adorn Jesus as a prerequisite to all of the other things we're talking about, we must always look out upon the whole world of men with compassion. Jeremiah, a chapter earlier, was told that the men of Judah and even his own family were plotting to kill him. And yet he still had a shepherd's heart. He still looked upon them as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you know, one thing I'm painfully aware of in my own life for many reasons, because I got saved later in life, is just tremendous amounts of ingrained prejudice. You don't think, no one wants to admit they're biased or prejudiced or bigoted, but man, I am, except for the Lord. And so Jeremiah says, you know, he has a heart moment here where he says, I see all of these people, they're trying to kill me, even my own family wants me dead. They're just lost sheep. They don't know any better. They need the Lord. And so we need to maintain that compassion. Verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. This was a prophecy. Both King Jehoiachin and his wife Nehushta, there's a good girl name there for you guys that are still pregnant, Nehushta. I always like to point out these, you know, these really cool Bible names that nobody is using, you know. Nehushta is one of the better ones. Implied is that their rule was bringing them glory rather than bringing glory to the Lord. Humble yourself so the Lord can be exalted. Jesus saves, not our talent or wisdom or intellect or abilities. No matter what God has told you to do, how he has gifted you, where he has placed you, humble yourself and let the Lord be exalted. Verse 19, the cities of the south will be shut up. No one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall wholly be carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where's the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? The Jews had established fortifications in the south against invasion, but they would not stop the advancing armies of King Nebuchadnezzar. Don't you like all the, you know, whatever kind of movies you like, whatever, you know, era of time, there's always some kind of an impregnable fortress, some place that can't be conquered until somebody comes along and says, yeah, I can conquer that. I can figure that out. Whether it's Troy and the Trojan horse or, you know, whatever it is, there's always a way in. There's always a way to conquer. And so no fortification was good enough to, you know, keep these armies away. We try to fortify our lives. It's just human to do that. And then we trust in those fortifications. Health and wealth are the two most prominent fortifications that we try to build. And both of those come into play as we get to retirement age, and then we think that we're going to have the health to enjoy the wealth that we've managed to squirrel away. Now, this isn't an anti-financial seminar. I'm not having a wrestling match with Dave Ramsey over this, you know. I mean, we're for good financial planning. But I think there's a general idea in the world that I need to, you know, prepare for my retirement. I'm banking on the fact that when I get there, I'm going to actually be healthy enough to enjoy the money that I've put away. That's fine as long as we don't ignore the furthering of the kingdom of God along the way. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then you think about the other things on the earth. So just as a general challenge, the word of God says, hey, are you first setting aside for the kingdom of God? Are you first living for the kingdom of God, serving the Lord with all that he's provided for you, your time and your talent and your treasure, and then putting aside as a frugal person for a maybe future that you will have or maybe not, because who knows what the future holds? What does it profit to gain the whole world even if you lose your soul? And so seek first the kingdom of God. Otherwise, it's pride. The Lord would, you know, a lot of times, I don't like to think I'm a proud person, but then you get into some specifics and the Lord might come and say, Gene, I see you doing all this planning for your physical future, but you're not planning at all for your spiritual future. That's pride, thinking that you're going to have a future. Because I've only told you to have enough for today and not to worry about tomorrow. And so I think sometimes, you know, there's a frugalness. There's lots of the proverbs and things that you can quote about planning for tomorrow. I understand that. But I think there's an overemphasis on tomorrows that may never come to us. I get up every day thinking I'm going to live another 20 or 30 or maybe even 40 years. But I have no guarantee that I'll live another 5 minutes. And so I want to be investing in the things of the kingdom of God. What will you say, verse 21, when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? The Jews were to be separate from the surrounding nations in order to express the wonder and the glory of the Lord. Instead, they adopted the disgusting practices of the surrounding nations. In doing so, they put themselves in submission to those people and their practices because to whomever you yield yourself, to that person you become a slave. You can't serve two masters. Like a woman in labor is a common expression in the Old Testament to describe the unavoidable pain and suffering of God's judgment once it falls upon you. It's a warning to repent before it's too late to stop the consequences of your sin. You know, you can at any time repent of your sin and be forgiven, but sometimes you have to reap the consequences of your sin. There are things that, though you've repented, they can't be undone. It's like Dennis Agajanian sometimes says, you can't unscramble eggs. Right? He said that years ago, and I thought, what are you talking about? And then I realized that, you know, once it's done, it's done. And God will forgive you, obviously, but what you've done has consequences. Verse 22, and if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. This would be a description of how a prostitute would be treated for her sins. She'd be uncovered and made bare. It describes the backslidden believer as a prostitute, pimping himself or herself out to the world, when in fact they belong to the Lord. Pride always minimizes our sin. It causes me to become desensitized. I would say, well, I have a little problem in this area. And God would say, you're a prostitute. You're a whore. Whoa, wait a minute. I've tried this in counseling. Always with men that are smaller than me. But no, I mean, God, basically, you know, you and I, we do that. We say, well, I've sinned in this area. I'm a little, you know, it's just a little sin. And God says, well, that's like, you were like a whore in that area. Oh, well, okay. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. The Jews were so accustomed to doing evil that for them to change would seem as impossible as the examples given. If you're not careful and diligent, you become accustomed to doing evil. And that's the world's strategy. It's to keep hammering you with evil. Evil images, evil ideas, so that we become desensitized and we become accustomed to it. And in all of our lives, I bet there's some things that would have really bothered us a few years ago, whether we're watching them on television or hearing them or whatever, that we're not quite as sensitive to. It's a desensitization. It's a torture, really, that the world does against our soul, and we need to be aware of it. Verse 24, therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Stubble was the broken straw separated from the wheat after the grain had been trampled out by the oxen. Sometimes it was burned as useless. At other times it was just left there to be blown away by the wind from the desert. The point here is that rather than bearing fruit for the Lord, their lives were really only stubble. The mention of being either fruit or stubble reminds me that we will all one day stand before Jesus Christ. When we do, we're going to want to be able to see that we built our lives with precious spiritual materials rather than the wood, hay, and stubble of the things of this world. Verse 26, therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? This last figure is that of an adulteress caught and brought naked to be stoned to death. It's what the law of Moses demanded for that sin. The pride here is thinking your sin won't be found out, that you will somehow get away with it. Even if it isn't exposed, you and I should think of what our sin does to our relationship with the Lord. In our lucid moments, we understand that it absolutely destroys that relationship. Outwardly, we can be worshiping the Lord, but inwardly, if we're harboring sin, habitual, ongoing sin, though no one may ever find out about it, the Lord is there with us, and it's hindering that relationship with Him. That's the nicest thing that we could say about it. God mercifully said to them, will you still not be made clean? This is amazing to me. He says, you people are a bunch of prostitutes. I'm going to treat you like drunken men. You're going to run into each other. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to uncover you. You're going to be naked before me like an adulteress. Won't you be made clean? What a beautiful Lord we serve. What an amazing statement. Caught and condemned by their spiritual adultery, God was urging them to repent. Judah is the New Old Testament example of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, where Jesus is ministering and then the Jewish leaders bring a woman caught in adultery naked to Jesus. Remember, you know the story. The law says she should be stoned to death, Jesus. What do you say? And the Lord just busted them. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. Yeah, I'm all about the law. Let's all be under the law. You want her to be under the law? Sure, great. Let's all be under the law. Anybody here without sin doesn't need to be judged in some way. You pick up a stone, and one by one it says they left because they were all guilty except one person, Jesus Christ. And he looked at her. Woman, where are your accusers? No one accuses me, Lord. And he says, neither do I. Go, sin no more. That's the Lord who we serve. That's forgiveness on a scale unbelievable. The whole human race. Who among us could cast a stone, really? None of us. And then the Lord would come to us in his grace and say, go and sin no more. You are the Lord's sash. How do you look? Are you just as beautiful and fashionable as when he first put you on? Or have you become soiled from having picked up so much filth from the world? Remember Jesus, when he was washing his disciples' feet, he talked about how he was, you know, you pick up the filth from the world. And then in Ephesians, the word of God is said to be the washing of the water by the word. And so all of us, I think every time we come to church, every time we come to the word, every time we come to the Lord, there's a little bit of soiling on us, right? I mean, there has to be. We're still dealing with the flesh. God's still revealing sin to us. We're out in the world. We pick up terrible things in the world. And so we are a soiled sash. But the Lord doesn't tell us there's no laundering. He tells us to wash ourselves in the water by the word of God so that we can be made clean, so that we can be cleansed. And so if you're here this morning and there's some stain on your sash, if someone were to look at you and say, who are you wearing? Because it doesn't really smell like God anymore, it doesn't look like God. You can be washed by the water of the Word of God, restored to that beauty so that you can be a person of renown and praise to His glory. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.